It's always an honor and a privilege for me to stand before you and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I thank all of you for being here this morning. I thank Brandon and his family for visiting with us again, and Donna. And thank all of you for being here. It is so good when we can come together and worship the Lord. I want to talk to you this morning about first century Christianity. You might want to go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, where we our first passage down the road here. Now, there is a continuing need for a study of Christianity as it was in the first century. What Christianity was in the first century, it needs to be in the 21st century. The religion of Christ has been so long perverted that many have no true conception of genuine Christianity. Men are prone to use the wrong standards for judging the correctness of our faith and practice. As individuals, we tend to measure our responsibility as Christians not by what the Bible teaches, but by the conduct of other church members. Congregations overlook the Bible as a standard for its activities, and allow the practices of other congregations to be their guide. Unconsciously, many allow the denominations to set the standard for them and adopt certain sectarian patterns for their religious practices. In other instances, the church is influenced by the pattern established by former generations. We're prone to accept that the teachings and practices that have developed through the years without questioning their scriptural authority. We almost assume that our brethren would never, ever err, and that we can safely adopt all that has been handed down to us. Nevertheless, a failure to follow the Bible as our only guide in matters of religious faith and practice will ultimately lead to apostasy. History gives abundant testimony to the truthfulness of this statement. The apostasy of the New Testament church did not arise overnight. Instead, it came gradually over a period of centuries. The gradual departure introduced in one generation paved the way for further departures in the succeeding generations, and on it went. This continued until the pattern of the New Testament church was lost and was replaced by the traditions and doctrines of men. The apostasy came because men failed to follow the scriptures as their guide. Today, the Christian church, or it began with disciples for Christ. The Christian church, was only recognized as an official church in 1908 by the United States government. You know that? It's just a little more than 100 years old. Now, the Christian church stands as a monument to the folly of substituting human judgment in the divine, in place of divine authority. When leaders in the Restoration movement were united in their plea for a complete return to New Testament Christianity, the denominational world was put to flight. So long as these men were willing to abide with the slogan, "Where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we are silent," the sectarian world was powerless to resist the onslaught of truth. And that principle is found in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. I want us to read that together. Where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we are silent. Peter wrote, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." It was when some of these abandoned the ground of safety that the devil gained an advantage. When someone sought to improve on the Lord's arrangements by introducing practices not authorized in the Scripture, divisions resulted. These first departures were but introductions of the many ways that were to follow. The wide scale of apostasy of the Christian church in less than a century of time, and little more than a century of time, was so rapid as to be almost unbelievable. It could not have been developed without a beginning. Its beginning was the substitution of human wisdom for Bible authority. Thereafter, men in this sect judged their teaching and practice in the light of what God had handed down rather than the light of the Bible teaching, the light of what men handed down. And it is with deep concern that during these recent years, we have observed the spectacle of many churches of Christ pursuing the same sad, inevitable course. When we adopt the wrong standard of measurement for Christianity, we will miss the mark every time. With people who want the truth, the question is not what are others doing, nor what do preachers think about this, nor should it be what do I want. These are not questions to be raised by the honest truth seeker. The question is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? What saith the Lord? Look with me at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, 17, if you would. Second Timothy 3, verse 16. Paul wrote these words. He said, all Scripture, that's Old Testament, New Testament, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Brethren and friends, the Bible is our complete guide. It is God-breathed. Verse 16 there in 2 Timothy 3, this is the only time inspiration of God is used in the New Testament. The meaning is that the truth is delivered for all time. It is a permanent deposit. It will never be superseded, amended, or modified. It is perfect, adequate, and complete. Now, Paul teaches that the Scriptures are an all-sufficient guide. This being true, we need nothing more. Opinions expressed orally are useless as the written creeds of men. Each generation needs to re-examine its teaching and practice in the light of the Scriptures rather than accepting that which has been handed down by former generations. Likewise, in the light of Bible teaching, it should examine the proposals of all the contemporaries. If we want to know what Christianity should be in the 21st century, we must learn what it was in the first century. So let us observe what it was in the first century. First of all, in the first century, it was undenominational in nature. This is evident from a number of considerations. First, the Church of Christ is not, and I repeat, is not a denomination. A denomination is a sect. It professes to be merely part or a section. This does not describe the Church of God. Look with me at Acts chapter 2. Brethren and friends, the church is the whole of God's people. All who are saved are added by the Lord to the church. Look at Acts 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now move down to verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Hence, the church contains all of the saved, my friends. All of the saved are in the church of Christ, the church that Jesus built and died for. Furthermore, the Lord's people in the first century believed the same, taught the same, preached the same, and all wore the same name. There was nothing to distinguish them one from another. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 with me, please. Now all were members of one body. One body, as Paul put it in Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23, when he wrote these words. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now go on, if you would, look at chapter 4. In chapter 4, that same book, in verse 4, Paul wrote, there is one body, so there couldn't be any more. There is one body, the church that Jesus built. That's the church of Christ. How do I know this? Because in the first century, there was only one church, the Lord's church, the church that he established. Look at Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 18, very familiar passage to Bible students. Secondly, a denomination is not the church, is not the church of Christ. The church is referred to the New Testament in two senses. First, universally, with reference to all the saved. The church everywhere. And Jesus spoke of it in this sense in Matthew 16 and verse 18 when he said, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You notice he said, my church, singular, one church, his church. Second, the church is referred to in its congregational or local sense, speaking of the church as in a given locality. Paul used this in the sense in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 when he said, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. And we see that all through the scriptures. The church which is at so-and-so city. So you may ask, what is a denomination? Well, denomination, religiously speaking, is a body of people distinguished by a peculiar system of man-made doctrines and beliefs. Not one of these sectarian bodies existed in the days of the New Testament, and I'm here to tell you that practically all denominational authorities will admit that. They have to. They're forced to admit it. They're forced to admit it as a result of their failure to find any trace of their particular doctrines and beliefs in the Word of God, much less the names by which they're called plus the things that they practice. Think about that. Should anyone desire to disagree with such a statement, some questions would have to be answered, such as, what denomination did Peter and Paul and John and the 3,000 we read about in Acts 2, what denomination did they belong to? What about Cornelius, the eunuch, Lydia, the Corinthians, and the jailer? What denomination did they belong to? Were they not Christians? Did they not belong to the body of Christ, which is the church, as we read about in Ephesians 1 and verse 22 and 23? Yet they belong to no denomination of any description. All who were saved became members of this body, the church, by virtue of the fact that God added them to it, as we read in Acts 2 and verse 47. God added them to no denomination, to the church which was purchased by the blood of his precious Son. The church of Christ. The church is simply those who have been called out. That's what church means. Called out of the world into the kingdom of God's dear Son, as we read about in Colossians 1 and verse 13. And those called out do not constitute a denomination. Denominationalism has been defined as a religious organization smaller than the whole church and larger than the local church. One Methodist church is not the Methodist denomination. It is made up of local Methodist churches tied into their general conference, as they call it. Likewise, the Baptist denomination is composed of all such churches of like faith and order having affiliation with the association, they call it. Thus, a denomination is larger than the local church and smaller than the whole church. And since the New Testament presents the church only in the whole sense or the local sense, and a denomination is not the church in either sense, what necessary follows, that a denomination is not the church in any sense. The church. Please hear me now. Listen to me. The church is a divine organization founded by Christ. Denominations are human organizations founded by men. What a simple definition or distinction. The church is a divine organization founded by Christ. Denominations are human organizations founded by men. Secondly, the gospel does not create denominations. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, if you would. Again, the gospel does not create denominations. Who does? Well, turn with me to Romans 1. The gospel is the power, is God's power to save. The gospel is God's power to save. As Paul so boldly put it in Romans 1 and verse 16 when he wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel of Christ, that's what it is. That's the power to save. It is the mission of the church to preach the gospel as Jesus commanded it in Mark 16 and verse 16 when he said, "Go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." The gospel was preached in the first century and thousands obeyed it. But why thousands obeyed the gospel? Listen now. Such obedience did not make a Roman Catholic, a Mormon, a Methodist, a Baptist, a Seventh-day Adventist, Episcopalian, a Lutheran, a Presbyterian, of a single one of them. The gospel did not make a single denomination. And it follows that if obedience to the gospel in the first century did not make denominations, then it would be so now. If it didn't make it in the first century, then it will not do so today. When the gospel is preached today as it was preached then, and people obey it today as they did then, it will make a people now what it did then. Christians, and only Christians. Only with something other than the gospel is preached and obeyed do men become denominationalists. Did you hear what I said? Only when something other then the gospel of Christ is preached and obeyed, do men become denominationalist. Baptist doctrine must be preached and obeyed to make Baptists. Methodists are made by preaching of the Methodist doctrines and obedience to them. And on it goes. The same is true for all denominations. But the gospel of Christ will not make a Baptist. The gospel of Christ will not make a Methodist or any other denominationalist. It did not do so in the first century. It will not do so in the 21st century. The gospel does not create denominations. The third point I'd like to make. The gospel requirements in the first century were undenominational. The same conditions of salvation required of the Gentile was required of the Jew. Rich and poor, strong and weak were called upon to do the same thing in order to have the remission of their sins. Alien sinners in the first century were taught to believe, to repent of their sins, and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Look with me what our Lord said about this in Matthew the 28th chapter, if you would, please. Matthew 28. Verses 19 and 20. This is our Lord speaking, brethren. Verse 19. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Amen. No one were exempted from these conditions. All were required to meet all these conditions, and no exceptions was made. There was no exceptions in the first century. There's no exceptions in the 21st century. And finally, the results of gospel obedience was undenominational. Obedience. How many times have you heard me say that? This has already been noted. But let us notice further, however, that all penitent believers who were baptized obtained salvation. I want you to look with me at Mark 16 and verse 16. We've read this so many times, most of us have it memorized. Mark 16 and verse 16. Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Why is that so hard to understand? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he believeth not shall be damned. If you're not baptized, you'll be damned. I just don't understand the denominational world today when they say baptism is not necessary to salvation, when Jesus himself said, "He that believeth and baptized shall be saved." I believe a second grader could understand that. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. We'll look at verse 26 when we get there. Now again, all penitent believers who were baptized entered Christ. When they repented and baptized, they entered Christ. They were in Christ. Verse 26 says, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." How do you get into Christ? You have to be into Christ before you can be saved. How do you get into Christ? There's only one way. You're baptized into Christ. That's what Paul says right here in Galatians 3:26. He says, "For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, you put on Christ." Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now all penitent believers who were baptized became members of the body of Christ, which of course is the church. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into" what? "One body," the church, "whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." One, they see through there. And since the Lord has but one body, look at verse 20 of that same chapter, "but now are they many members, yet but one body." So since the Lord has but one body, which is the church, they were all members of the same church. Now go to John chapter 3 with me. Now being in Christ, they were new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says, "Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." And then again in John 3 and verse 3, "And they all had to be born again." And Jesus said in John 3 and verse 3, "Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." How you're born again? You're baptized into Christ and you come out a new creature, born again. And Jesus continued on in verse 5 of John 3 and said, "Verily, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Brethren and friends, gospel obedience obtained the same results for all. Now I want you to turn your Bibles to Revelation. We're going to take a quick look at Revelation chapters 1 through 3. Most of you know that today most denominations suggest that the churches, the seven churches of Asia, represent denominationalism. And we read about the seven churches of Asia in Revelations 1 through 3. Some today claim that these churches represent denominations such as the Baptist, the Methodist, the Lutheran, and so on. So let's see, does it? These churches, the seven churches of Asia, were all established in one system of faith, not in many different doctrines and creeds as are the Baptists, the Methodists, and the Pentecostals. Paul said he preached the same thing everywhere, in every church, 1 Corinthians 4:17. He says, I preach the same thing, and you can go anywhere in this country or anywhere in the world to a faithful Church of Christ, and you'll hear the same thing you're hearing right now this morning. Paul says he preached the same thing everywhere in every church. Now, let's go to Revelation 2 in verse 5. Now, I know the seven churches were not Baptist churches. How do I know that? For they were threatened with the danger of apostasy, that some who were saved would be lost. Jesus said in Revelation 2 and verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Well, let me tell you, since the Baptists say such a thing cannot happen to them, they teach and believe the false doctrine of once saved, always saved, you can't fall from grace. I know that there were no Baptist churches in Revelation chapters 1 through 3. Couldn't be. And I know there were no Pentecostal churches there either. Why? For nothing is said about Holy Spirit baptism and speaking in tongues. But you cannot go to a modern-day Pentecostal church without those things being the focal point of their preaching and their practice. If you ever turn on the Faith Channel some Saturday night and listen to this awful mess of people saying they're speaking in tongues, it's all gibberish, and it's blasphemy. Now, I know the Church of Asia were not Methodist or Lutheran churches. How do I know that? For we do not read of any pancake breakfast, bake sales, pie suppers in Revelations chapters 1 through 3. Fairs and festivals are quite common among those denominations, but nothing is said about such things, so it's unlikely that they were mentioned. Now, I know the seven churches of Asia were not Methodist, Episcopal, or Presbyterian churches of today. Why is that? For sexual immorality was sternly and strongly condemned. Look with me at Revelation 2, verse 20 through 22. Jesus said, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou suffered that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now, we know that the Methodist, the Episcopalian, and the Presbyterian denominations of today are having difficulty as to whether or not they ought to accept homosexual bishops. And some already do. Now, I know also that the seven churches in Revelation were not Jehovah's Witnesses. Why? For their members were threatened with being cast into the lake of burning fire and brimstone. However, Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the existence of hell, so Revelation does not mention the Jehovah's Witnesses. Let's look at Revelation 19 and verse 20 and just read what the Bible says here. Revelation 19 and verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophets wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. Now listen now. These were both cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So it couldn't be a Jehovah's Witness. Now I know the churches of Christ were not Catholic churches. The churches of Asia. I said Church of Christ. The churches of Asia were not Catholics. How do I know that? Because all the members are expected to be able to hear and remember their sins that they had committed. They mean to repent of them and to obey the instructions given. But let's look at Revelation 2 and verse 5 again. Jesus said again in Revelation 2 and verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." So this could not have included infants. Infants can't remember. Infants can't repent. But Catholics baptize them into the Catholic Church. So therefore, the churches in Revelation are not the Catholic Church, or none of those that are mentioned. One last passage, if you come with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Let me ask you this, a very simple question. If the book of Revelation justifies denominationalism, what is the point and the purpose of Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6? Paul says there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all in all. Denominational churches with different human names, contradictory doctrines and traditions cannot exist where there is but one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. They can't exist. Of course, denominational churches exist, but they do so apart from the one body, spirit, hope, Lord, faith, baptism, and the God of Ephesians chapter 4. They are not part of the fabric or the fiber and the faith of the New Testament. Jesus' heavenly Father did not plant them. Therefore, they shall be rooted up. Every plant or every denomination that the Lord God did not plant, they will be rooted up on that last day. These facts show conclusively that Christianity in the first century was undenominational. This being true, it follows that genuine Christianity in the 21st century and every century must be undenominational. So let us put forth every effort to keep it undenominational. To this end, may God bless us. So, brethren, and my dear friends, nobody's going to stumble into heaven. Nobody's going to go to heaven accidentally. Let me ask you this. How much of your leisure time is spent in entertaining the thoughts and plans of going to heaven? Do you ever think about it? Do you read about it during the week, or is it just on Sunday mornings and Sunday evening and Wednesday? One thing is certain. No matter what you do to preserve your life, it's going to eventually fail. It's going to happen. You're going to die. Every one of us. And planning for heaven is the only plan that makes any sense. And it takes time. How often do you separate yourself from the pressures of life and just think about going to heaven? How to get there and what it'll be like? Do you ever do that? It is sure important. The most important thing you will ever do. As you've heard me say so many times, if you miss heaven, you have missed it all. You've missed everything. Just think. And you may ask, well, do I have time to get ready? You most certainly do. If you'll act this very morning, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and then come. Then let us baptize you for the remission of your sins. Like I said, then you'll rise from that watery grave, a new creature, born again, and on that road that leads to heaven. And this is the day that Jesus comes back. Won't you be, you'll be glad, and all of us will go home to heaven together. If there's any here this morning also who have strayed from the Lord, maybe you haven't been coming to church as you should. Maybe you've sinned in a public manner that others are aware of. You need to pray to God and ask Him to forgive you. Then come forward and let us pray with you and pray for you. Then you too will be on that road that leads to heaven. Don't take it for granted that you wait till tomorrow or next week or next year, because tomorrow may never come. Do it today, this morning, right now, while we stand and as we sing. Brother Charlie.